Well, we're all curious about our futures, aren't we?
What God has in store for us personally. It's only natural to think like that. But God doesn't want us to be in the dark and to be worried about the unknown. And the Bible that we have in our possession is our guidebook and our map in life's journeys. It can give us confidence about the future and about Him as God. So this is the second part of the two-part of this afternoon, Bible prophecy, and I can assure you that if our earlier brethren and sisters that lived 100 years or so ago were here, they would be jumping up and down in their seats with excitement, not about what I'm going to talk about, but about the things that are taking place in the earth. Because the Christadelphians for a long time now have been anticipating the very things that we're seeing in the earth. What I want to do in the short time that we've got this afternoon is to go through scriptural passages and some historical records to give you reason why you should believe in these things, why you should believe in Bible prophecy, and why we should have confidence in the Christadelphian view on the things that are going to take place in the earth. So first of all then, is that a striking picture to you? Is that a picture that you're familiar with? Is that something you've all seen? It was certainly beamed in every television and on every computer back home in England. Yes, do you recognize it? Happened in November last year. This is when the Russian bomber plane was brought to the ground by the Turkish fighter on the 24th of November 2015. It seems a lot longer than that now, doesn't it? 24th of November 2015, and it was over the Syria-Turkey border. And this resulted in a great war of words between the two respective presidents, the president of Russia and the president of Turkey. On the left, you see Tayyip Erdogan, and then a face we all know well, Vladimir Putin. So the Turks had bombed a plane out of the sky, and there was going to be consequences. In fact, Vladimir Putin says that there were going to be serious consequences for Turkey's action. Turkey's response was to laugh this off and said that Russia was playing with fire, which seemed a very wild statement to make with Russia, given that it is the second most powerful nation militarily upon the earth. And there's a degree of hypocrisy in all of this. Because there was Vladimir Putin challenging Turkey on what they had just done. However, Russia themselves, that very week, had crossed the borders of Israel in their own planes. In fact, as you can see on the screen here, the Israelis said that the Russians had done that accidentally, but they have done it several times over recent months. So there was Putin saying that there were going to be consequences, yet they themselves were doing the very same thing, very purposely, over the borders of Israel. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Those of us who know Ezekiel chapter 38, Russia now is flying over the borders of Israel. Well, there was a retaliation from the Russians. They assembled for themselves a great fleet of ships, they flexed their muscles, and they threatened Turkey, and they threatened anyone who would support Turkey. And on the 11th of December, over a dozen warships were assembled in the Mediterranean. And here is Vladimir Putin in his annual State of the Nation speech, and the first thing to notice here is the symbol that he stands under. It is the double-headed eagle. I'm going to come across that symbol in a moment. And he says it in his annual speech, and you can imagine in his annual speech, there are so many things to cover in the economy, with the price of oil, yet he focuses on Turkey. And he says that Turkey
will more than once regret shooting down the bomber plane. Putin said that Turkey won't get away with it. And he said, with a smile, that the measures that would be implemented by the Russians on the Turks would have nothing to do with embargoes upon their tomatoes. Right? He's making some very, very strong points here. And then he says these words, which would have offended a good many people. He says here to the Turks, it appears that Allah decided to punish the ruling clique of Turkey by depriving them of wisdom and judgment. Vladimir Putin is Russian Orthodox. He is Christian. And he is amusingly scorning the Muslims here and the power of Allah. So it's a religious challenge as well as a political challenge that he is facing. Now, I feel that this is rather significant because there were many who tried to get the ear of Vladimir Putin during the month of November last year. The most successful group that caught the attention of Vladimir Putin was a group called the Muftis. Has anyone heard of the Muftis? Sounds like a character, doesn't it, in some science fiction movie. No, the Muftis are the ancient translators of Islam. A bit like the rabbis, but for Islam. And they are a very influential group in Russia. And as we said, bear in mind that Vladimir Putin is Russian Orthodox. Why would he be listening to the Muslims, particularly given that he's just amusingly scorned Turkey? I don't know. But nevertheless, he was influenced. And the Muftis in November told Vladimir Putin, and it got leaked out into the press, that what Putin should do, he should attack Turkey, and on his way, he should attack Israel and petition Israel and bring peace to the Middle East. Isn't that amazing? That's a fulfillment of Daniel 11 and Ezekiel 38. That could have happened in November. We are now in March. All these prophetic passages could well have been fulfilled 4 months ago. And Putin was under so much pressure that he had to make a statement to the press to say that he had heard the Mufti and he wouldn't do what they had said because it caused so much anxiety around the world. Was the world on the brink of World War III? That was the concern. So little this was leaked in the press in the UK. It was very, very significant. And you can see the words there on the screen. So then, this is the background, really, to the situation that we're seeing at the moment between Russia and Turkey. But what I want to do very, very briefly is just to have a quick resume of the history of the Turkish Empire. Because in order for us to interpret what's going on, we have to understand where this empire has come from. Well, we all recognize that image there, don't we? That's Nebuchadnezzar's image, the gold, the silver, the brass, and the legs of iron. And there we have the Grecian Empire, and which bore the Turkish Empire. We go back in history. When we look at Rome, ancient Rome, it got divided. That's why we've got two legs of Rome in Daniel chapter 2. We have an Eastern Empire and we have a Western Empire. And sometimes we say that they separated in AD 330 under Constantine. That's not actually the case. It's separated, as we've got on the screen, in AD 285 by a man called Diocletian, the emperor. And the intention with the design was that Rome would reign supremely in the West, religiously, and the armies of Rome would support her in the East. And that wasn't always the case. If we look down in history, that wasn't always the case. Several occasions, they were at war with one another. But that was the original design. And that became an official structure under Constantine in AD 330. And that structure lasted for over 1,000 years.
Well, this picture
is Constantinople, the fall of Constantinople. And history tells us that the great power of the Ottomans, they arose and they wanted to remove, they wanted to banish Christianity from Europe. And so with great cannons, they blew the walls of Constantinople, this ancient city in the east, which was originally called Byzantium, which was changed to Constantinople under Constantine and lasted for 1,000 years until this day, the fall of the walls of Constantinople in 1453. And it was a 53-day besiege, and the walls finally fell on the 25th of May, 1453. What I didn't know until recently was that the Ottomans were led by a 21-year-old, right? A 21-year-old brought about a new dynasty of Islam across Europe. His name was Ottoman Sultan Mehmed II. And this capture of the walls of Constantinople brought about the eventual demise of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, to this point in time, had lasted for 1,500 years, a bit like Babylon in many ways, and it was swept underfoot in one day. And the Sultan transferred the capital of the Ottoman Empire from Erdin to Constantinople. So that city, Constantinople in the east, had lasted 1,000 years. It was the religious center number two in Europe, for Catholic Europe. The primary spot was always Rome, and suddenly now it becomes, outside Mecca, it becomes the center of Islam. That's what happened in 1453. Now, for those of you at the back, you might have a little difficulty in seeing this screen, but what this tries to do, when Constantinople was taken, an empire began to grow rather rapidly. And what this picture does, it highlights to you with the various colours the stages of acquisition of the growth of the Turkish Empire. And it rapidly grew over 4 centuries. 400 years, it grew to its zenith. And it quickly demised over 100 years. So those colours that you've just seen in the previous slide, the various shades, I can only describe them as orange, yellow and brown, but those various shades that you have on the screen there are the areas that were lost to the Turkish Empire over a period of 100 years. So it grew for 400 and then it rapidly declined. And the final bit is this bit here. So the Turkish Empire grew and then it declined. And it just, the location really of the territorial boundary was just really beyond where we see Turkey today. So it became very, very small. Now, this is a picture, a photograph of a great British general, and you might think there haven't been many of those. Does anyone recognise this picture? Yes? Allenby. So as I said, the Turkish Empire over a period of 100 years rapidly declined. And the significance for us as Bible students, followers of the Lord Jesus, attentive to God's word, was that in 1917, a man called General Allenby, he releases Jerusalem from the power of the Turks, the power of the Ottoman Empire. And so acutely aware was he of the significance of entering into the Jerusalem that he gets off his horse and he walks through the Jaffa Gate and he enters into the city. And that was really significant because the Ottoman Empire was removed from Jerusalem. And a year later, we have the Balfour Declaration. And it's consistent with this screen because if we look at the ledger here, this was the loss in 1916 to 1923, and you can see here Israel, the area of Palestine, all was lost. This was all under General Allenby and the First
world wars. So it's all very, very consistent what we've got here. And here we have the Balfour Declaration following Allenby entering into Jerusalem. And this Balfour Declaration was written by the UK Foreign Secretary Arthur Balfour to Walter Rothschild in November 1917. And the letter is all about how the British government wanted to legislate the establishment of a national home for the Jewish people. That is remarkable. Just as prophecies, particularly in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel for that matter, are all predicted 2,500 years before, it was happening before our eyes. Now, this is not a picture of our home back in England. This is Waddesdon Manor. It's a national trust, and it's owned by the Rothschild family. And amazingly, in a little glass cabinet in this beautiful, beautiful building is the original Balfour Declaration. And we've seen it for ourselves, and it's startling. It's a core piece of British memorabilia, of course it is, but more importantly, it's a significant milestone, isn't it, in the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, how Britain was going to get involved and bring about a regathering of God's people, an establishment of God's people within Israel. So that's a bit of the background, and the key part of that was the Turkish Empire grew, it rapidly declined, and then Jerusalem was released from this Turkish Empire in 1917, which paved the way for the Balfour Declaration and the establishment of the Commonwealth of Israel. Has anyone been to Turkey? Yes? One hand? It's a bit dangerous to go there at the moment, of course. Turkey. Well, for those of you who have not, this is probably, arguably, the most famous building, and it is called the Hagia Sophia, and it's a great mosque. But what you might not appreciate is that it was a basilica beforehand. It was the great church of Constantine. And so when the Turks invaded Constantinople, and they changed the name from Constantinople to Istanbul, they took over this basilica, this Christian church, and they made it a mosque. And Sister Lindsay and I have visited this mosque. It's a museum now. And all day long, you see Muslims sincerely in prayer. It is the center of Islam. Outside Mecca, it is the primary place in the world for Muslims. That happened overnight in 1453. Well, why is this interesting? Well, as you come outside the Hagia Sophia, on this building, which is over 1,000 years old, on the wall is a mosaic. And this mosaic is called the Three Romes. And on this picture, and that's the best picture that I've got of this mosaic, but what you've got is a description of three Romes in history. The first one being Rome itself, the second one being Constantinople, and the third one, anyone want to hazard a guess? Moscow. Well, we can understand the first two Romes because, as we said, in AD 285 and then confirmed in 330 AD, Rome had an eastern leg and it was supported. West of Rome was supported by the imperialness of the Eastern Empire. And what this mosaic is saying is that when Constantinople fell under the Ottomans, those religious Christians fled Constantinople, and history tells us that this is true, and they made their way to Moscow and they established a new form of Christianity in Moscow. And that's why we've got this mosaic of the three Romes, which is rather interesting. And we know when we look back at history that there was a lot of expressed interest by the Eastern Orthodox Church
that Moscow should be referred to as the Third Rome. History tells us that. So the mosaic is actually consistent with history. Now, remember what I said at the outset when you had Vladimir Putin and he is giving his annual speech and he's there standing under the double-headed eagle. Why did I draw that to your attention? Well, that is the symbol, that is the imperial symbol of Russia today. The double-headed eagle. Where did that come from? It came from Byzantium. It was the Byzantine Empire. It was a symbol of the roots of Constantinople. And so the Russians then adopted the symbol of Constantinople as their symbol. Can you see that? They themselves are making this connection back to Constantinople. They had to flee in 1453. And so we have the double-headed eagle. Now, has anyone been to Moscow? I haven't been to Moscow. Has anyone been to Moscow? A few more hands. If you go to Moscow, you'll see a picture like that. And as you look at it, you'd imagine, if you didn't know the religious basis within Moscow, you would imagine that they are mosques. They look like mosques. They're very similar to the mosques back in England. But they're not mosques at all. These are Christian churches. The reason being, the design of Hagia Sophia was used and replicated in Moscow. And so then, you would think that they're all mosques, but it's this ancient design of a basilica, a Christian church, which is all across Moscow, which makes sense. Of course it does, because we know Russia is Eastern Orthodox. So there's another connection back to Constantinople and the fall of the walls in 1453. But if you look closely at these basilicas in Moscow, you see these spires. And the spire is an unusual one because you have a cross and then you have a crescent moon. And these are above all the basilicas in Moscow. And you know why? This is the symbol of the Muscovite, those that live in Moscow. And within this design, there is a long-term intention that Christianity, which is the symbol of the cross, will one day trump Islam. Again, the connection between Moscow and Constantinople. There's a certain historical tension between these two cities. Moscow and Russia have not forgiven Turkey for what took place nearly 600 years ago. And so then you'll see this symbol all the way around Moscow. Now, what I wanted to do, because I did say, didn't I, at the beginning, that what I'm talking to you about this afternoon is very consistent with what our early Christadelphians spoke about. And I'm going to read something to you from Eureka, Volume 3. And for some of us, we'd have to blow off the cobwebs, wouldn't we? But I want to read this to you. This is a book that took nearly 20 years to write by a very good Bible student, a founder of the Christadelphians. And these were his views in the section of drying up the Euphrates, which we're going to look at in a moment, in Revelation chapter 16. And the language is difficult, but I just want you to get the sense of the gist of what he's saying. And this is his conclusion on what is about to take place. And I'm going to read it from the book, and you can read it from the screen. So he says these words, and it's a very detailed section, as you would well imagine. But shall it be said that the wrath of the sixth vial, which we've just read in Revelation 16, was designed to dry up the great Turkish power in order to put in place a stronger and greater power, the Muscovite? Right, so we're going to come back to this. I'm going to try and explain this to you in a moment. The sixth vial is in part to remove the Gentile power to a convenient distance, he says. And then he goes on to say these words. These are the important words, really, for us. Hence, we have not to wait the advance of the Russian Gog against Constantinople, and he's overflowing and passing over and stretching forth his power over Egypt and the Holy Land, this will certainly come to pass, but it will be all consequent to the appearing of Christ. So, very simply, clearly old words here, but it does illustrate that we can have confidence in what our early brethren said. He simply says, his conclusion is, Brother Thomas's conclusion, is that from his understanding of Bible prophecy, he believes that Russia will come down and take Constantinople. He believes that Russia will come down and take Turkey. He felt, from what he read, that that was a major milestone in the establishment of God's kingdom. But he also concludes that when that takes place, it's his own personal belief, couldn't show it in Scripture, but it's his own personal sense that by that time Jesus Christ is in the earth. And I told you, young people, that this could have happened in November last year. So, with those thoughts, I want you to come to Revelation chapter 16. And with this historical tension I've just shown you, hopefully you will see from what we just looked at that it would be no surprise really, would it, given this historical tension with Russia coming down and taking Turkey. We've seen all the evidence historically, the rationale, the motivation for Russia to come down. But there's more than just a historical tension. God has penned in his word that this will happen 2,000 years ago. Well, with that little introduction that we had read together, when you look at Revelation chapter 16, what we've got here in this chapter are seven vials or seven bowls. You may have the word bowls in your Bible, and it simply means cups of judgment that are going to be poured upon Rome. The Roman Empire during the various stages and the various guises it took over the various years. But if you look in verse 17, you can see there in Revelation chapter 16 that the final vial is the seventh vial. And if you read it for yourself, I think you can see that that vial will be poured when Jesus Christ is in the earth. And that, again, would make sense to us, wouldn't it? Because we know from passages like Psalm 2 that when Jesus Christ is in the earth, certain judgments will be brought about because God's kingdom will have to be established. And that's the seventh vial. So the sixth vial is the last vial before Jesus Christ returns. So for us, the sixth vial is the most important one. And we read it together, didn't we? And you may have thought that it wasn't particularly significant when we read that together. So let's read it again. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, the book of Revelation is a book of sign and symbol. And here, first of all, we note that the important symbol in verse 12 is about this river Euphrates. And the description is that it is drying up. Now, as we've already highlighted during the course of this weekend, that the book of Daniel, and particularly the book of Revelation, it uses language that we find elsewhere, particularly in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah. So let's just do that. Let's just go back to a passage that will help us to decode what verse 12 is all about. So I want you to come with me. Keep a hand in Revelation 16. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 8. And as we go there, remember why we're going there. We want to try and understand what this drying up of a river is all about. I just want to read two verses in Isaiah chapter 8. It's a prophecy. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 7. And this is all about the great Assyrian power. It's not the Babylonians at this stage, it's the great Assyrian power. Isaiah chapter 8, then verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So Isaiah, this prophet, is warning Judah that there was a particular army on the way, described here as the Assyrians. And the metaphorical language here is of a river that's bursting her banks. This Assyrian power is a river, and it's overflowing. And it's going to make its way all the way down through Syria and Ephraim and make its way all the way down to Judah. And the only way that you're going to survive is standing on your tiptoes, because it's going to drown everyone. And so then, the language here in Isaiah chapter 8, which is this ancient Assyrian power, likening it to the river, it's going to extend its power, isn't it? That's what it's talking about. Assyria is going to extend its power, and it's going to make way into Jerusalem. So if a river is going to break its banks, and it's going to extend and overflow and flood, and that's the metaphorical interpretation, then obviously, if you have a river that is drying up, then you have a power that is declining. Similar, isn't it, to the slide that I showed you? Remember that? The overflowing of the Turkish power over 400 years and the rapid drying up over merely a century. In 1917, with the Balfour Declaration, the Turkish Empire went and it became the Turkish Republic. And so we know that these moments in time had great historical significance. And we know, back home in Britain, how quickly empires can go. So then, coming back to Revelation chapter 16, that's the interpretation of this drying up. And so then, what is this river, Euphrates? Well, we know when we look at Turkey, we know that the river Euphrates begins in Turkey and it splits the entire country. It runs all the way through the country. And if there's ever going to be a power that's associated with the river Euphrates that runs through the Turkish Empire historically, it can be nothing other than the Turkish Empire. Because nothing fits this description over the last 500 years. And so what we're being told here, very explicitly, that the sign of Jesus Christ's return to the earth is the drying up of the Ottoman Empire. Well, it goes on a little more, doesn't it? There's a few key words when we come to Revelation 16 here. It says that it's preparing the way of the kings of the east. And you may think, by reading those words in the Authorized Version I'm reading from, that that speaks of a direction. But it's, again, metaphorical language. And that's not a surprise, because the book of Revelation is a book of sign and symbol. And this literally means the king of the sun's rising. These are kings associated with the rising of the sun. And the sun rises in the east. And remember that beautiful picture in the final chapter that we have in our Bibles, in the Old Testament, that describes the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming King, the Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, with healing in his wings or beams. So these kings then are associated with the sun of the east rising. These kings are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're being told, and we're not going to go in any more detail than this, all we're being told here,
that this drying up of the Euphrates is to prepare Jesus Christ in the earth and the kings and priests associated with him. This is the sign of God's coming kingdom, that God's coming kingdom is going to shortly be established. Now, in the time that we have, let me just show you a few little things here, because this is playing a bit on history. Come with me to Isaiah 44. It's about Cyrus. Cyrus did the same thing. What John is recording here on the island of Patmos is something that historically took place with Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon. Isaiah 44. We've already said that Cyrus diverted the river Euphrates. We've seen archaeological evidence of that in our first address today. Isaiah 44, verse 27. This is all about Cyrus. You can see that in verse 28. Verse 27. Be dry. I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasures, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Jesus Christ is taking on this figure of Cyrus. Cyrus, who came in from the east, who diverted the river Euphrates. He dried it up, as it were, and he made his way and he destroyed Babylon. This is all prophesied. But he also was a man from the east. Come back to Isaiah 41 now. It's a little obscure, but you'll spot it right away, I'm sure. Isaiah 41, verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east? This is a reference to Cyrus. Who raised up the righteous man from the east? Called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow or bow. This is Cyrus, the man from the east. This one who is of the sun's rising. Can you see that? So this language of Revelation chapter 16 is just really leafing this idea from Isaiah 41 and 44 of what Cyrus did. And in other words, as Cyrus entered into Babylon by drying up the Euphrates, by diverting the river Euphrates and establishing his kingdom, so similarly the Lord Jesus Christ with the kings of the sun's rising will enter in through the east and destroy the Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. The political and the religious false systems that we see today. And he will establish his kingdom. So it's not really hard to interpret, is it? But there's a lot loaded there in Revelation chapter 16. And so then, we have those kings of the east associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. So all I want to do now, finally, is just come very quickly to Daniel chapter 11. I do hope that that's been helpful, just going through a bit of the history of the Ottoman Empire, because understanding what Russia is on the brink of doing, we do need to appreciate some of this history, some of the tensions that are taking place or have taken place between these countries, and how Russia coming down and taking Turkey would be a total fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Because when Russia comes down and takes Turkey and has dominion in Turkey, then the river Euphrates is dried up. There's no Turkish empire. And this is made much clearer in Daniel chapter 11. And we're not going to spend much time here. We have entitled this talk, Watch for the King of the North, and this is what we want to do, just very briefly, in a few moments here. So where we want to pick up, it's in verse 40, and this chapter is this historical record of the King of the North and the King of the South. And as you look from verse 40 to verse 45, to the end of the chapter, it's the final section, and it begins with, at the time of the end. So we're beginning the final stage of this King of the North, King of the South battle that has gone down through history. And this little section is at the time of the end. And as you just glance down, and you may well know these words well, but as you glance down these final five or six verses, you can see that what Daniel is anticipating, he is anticipating an invasion from the king of the north, and he's going to make his way down into places like Egypt, but he is going to dominate the land of Israel to such an extent, it says that he's going to place his palace there between the two seas. That's very difficult, isn't it? That's very difficult to take stock of, because we look to the Jews and in a way we celebrate that they are there, because we know that the Jews being in the land is a sign that Jesus is on the way. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times the Gentiles be fulfilled. But here in Daniel chapter 11 and passages like Zechariah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 38, it tells us that the very lives of the Israelites, the Jews in the land, will again be on a thread, just as Deuteronomy 28 tells us. So I think we do find this section a little uncomfortable. How do we interpret the King of the North and the King of the South? Just a very, very brief summary here. Well, if you look at Daniel chapter 8, just come back very, very briefly to Daniel chapter 8. You see here, at the end of the Grecian Empire, which Alexander the Great led, you see there, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, that is Alexander the Great, and four, it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. So all we're being told here, that at the end of the Grecian Empire, the end of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire was divided into four bits, and the four bits are on the screen there. The two important bits are Seleucus and Ptolemy. These are two of the prominent four horns of Daniel 8 verse 8. That's all I need to say. The reason why they're significant, Seleucus is to the north of Israel and Ptolemy is to the south. And historically, in Daniel chapter 11, any power that occupies the area of Seleucus and any power that occupies the area of Ptolemy, respectively, are referred to as the king of the north and king of the south. That's the interpretation. It's quite an easy interpretation. That's it. That's all I want to say. So when you come back to Daniel chapter 11, and I've already said that this is the time of the end, what is the time of the end? Well, have a look at verse 1 of chapter 12. You can see that the time of the end is associated with the return of Christ, described here as Michael the Prince that stands up and opens up the book of life, and the resurrection takes place. So the time of the end, this little section in Daniel chapter 11, when the king of the north is about to go on the march, is a time when Jesus is going to return. You can also see in verse 1 of chapter 12, halfway down, it's during a time of trouble that was never known before. You can see in verse 45 of chapter 11 that this king of the north is going to conquer Israel and Jerusalem, and it's going to dwell there for a period of time. It may well be significant. And he's going to plant his palaces there. And as we've already alluded to in verse 2 of chapter 12, this time of the end is when Jesus Christ is in the earth, and the resurrection and the judgment seat and the giving forth of immortality takes place. So this is a really, really, really significant period in time. And it's a time when God's kingdom is to be established. There's nothing else that takes place. This time, which we're going to look at very briefly now, is synonymous with God's kingdom. There's no intervening steps. It's one chunk, one period. You can't strip them apart. A time of distress. A time of the king of the north. A time of near Israel's destruction. A time of Christ's return. So, how am I going to do this in a few moments? Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you an interpretation of Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts. And what they have done here, they have translated for us these final six verses. And that's all I want to do. I want to read their translation. And then we'll challenge ourselves as to how accurate their interpretation of Daniel chapter 11 is. Does it hold up to what we're seeing in 2016? So you can see this on the screen, written over 100 years ago. Let's just read this carefully. I found this really helpful. When I showed Sister Lindsay, she found it also very helpful. So let's just go through this together. Verse 40 then, and you can follow the words in your Bible as I read these words. So then, this is what Brother Robert says. At the time of the end, and he says, in brackets, just before Christ's return, shall the King of the South, Britain and her allies. That little bit, his interpretation, is when Britain, under General Allenby, entered Jerusalem and kicked out the Turks. Will push at him, Turkey. So Britain was the one that occupied the King of the South there with General Allenby and kicked at Turkey. Kicked out the Turks. Balfour Declaration. Very significant moment in the history of God's plan. And the King of the North shall come against Turkey. So what Brother Roberts and Brother Thomas says, that the first little bit is the Balfour Declaration. The second bit is Russia coming down and taking Turkey. And what's 90 years in God's sight? It's nothing, isn't it? A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day in God's sight. He doesn't care about 90 years. So the King of the North, Russia, will come against Turkey like a whirlwind, an invasion, he says, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, the territory of Turkey, and shall overflow and pass over, moving south in the conquest, he says. Russia shall enter into the glorious land, Israel, and many countries, the Middle East, shall be overthrown, but these shall escape due to British influence, he says, out of Russia's hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon, the area of modern Jordan. He, Russia, shall stretch forth his hand upon all the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And then verse 45, and Russia shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas. His army will encamp between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, he says. In the glorious holy mountain, the mountains around Jerusalem, he goes on to say. Yet he shall come to his end, for Christ shall defeat Russia at Armageddon. And none shall help him. Nebuchadnezzar's image will fall. Just reflect for a moment the things that we've just shared with you this afternoon and how we began with Russia and Turkey and the hostility between those two countries. We are so close, and these brethren are all brethren, and you might discredit them, you might marginalize their writings, but look, I've shown you their interpretation. I believe personally their words are incredibly accurate. Not because they were special in any way. They just went through the Bible passages, or some of them at least, that we've shared with you this afternoon. And that's their conclusion that they came to. But does it make you think? Everything is so delicately poised for the return of Christ. As you sit there in your seats and see me up here, what are you thinking? Does this really exercise your conscience that Christ could be in the earth? And many of you, if not all of you, as I look out to you, have reached the age of responsibility. Have you thought about these things? From what we've seen, I hope anyway, with Bible archaeology and now with Bible prophecy, I put it to you, you can see the accuracy and the power of God's word. And coupled with that, we are living in truly exciting times. And remember what I pointed out some time ago now, that the founder of the Christadelphia movement believed that by the time Russia comes down and takes Turkey, We've been taken. And we're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that might not be the case. That might not be true. But that was his view after studying the book of Revelation for the most part of his adult life. And he was a very good student. It's just a thought. We could be at the brink. But I don't want to instill fear in you. I want you to feel what a privilege we have. What a privilege. In the things that we shared with you this afternoon, that we've got an understanding of God's plan, his roadmap to God's kingdom, salvation, immortality. There's nothing to fear in that way, is there? We are more knowledgeable about God's purpose than the smartest person in the earth. We have been made wise in God's wisdom. So the question I leave with you young people, and I say it sincerely because I was young one time. What are you going to do with that wisdom? All these things that we've tried to share with you this afternoon, I don't know whether it's made any impression upon you whatsoever, but if it has, what are you going to do with that wisdom? And the point in all of this, only you can make it. Thank you for your time.
Thank you, Uncle Steve. It's exciting to see these